Agoraphobia. Anxiety about being in places or situations from which escape might be difficult. It's my skin that's difficult to escape. I snap an elastic band around my wrist. For months, I swallow down the calm with the pills. I try to pray. Fear is like this piano wire, cutting round the wrists, life shackled, cutting deep, and the hands spasm, fists of control. Fear keeps a life small. The music dies and the joy drains. I've lived the strangle. What if I opened the clenched hands wide to receive all that is? A life that receives all of God in this moment. How do you do that when terror tears up your throat and you wear the burn scars of a raised past? You're really worried, aren't you? His voice is soft. I catch that glance of his out the window, out to snow falling deep on barn, that roof over our livestock, our dying livelihood. Yeah, I guess I am. I exhale. Farming families gathered this week in our community facing bankruptcy, asking for prayer. Record low prices breaking generations of earth tillers, herdsmen. Is there going to be enough? He tucks a lost strand behind my ear, and I whisper more of the honest. My voice races only a bit ahead of the wave of panic. Do I look in his eyes and let him see how scared I am? Maybe I'm just stressed. That word again, stressed. Deep breath. Stress isn't only a joy stealer. The way we respond to it can be sin. I stand in the laundry room looking out at the barn, knowing that stress stands in direct opposition to what he directly, tenderly commands. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. John 14:1. I know an untroubled heart relaxes, trusts, leans assured into his ever-dependable arms. Trust is the antithesis of stress. Oh, the joys of those who trust the Lord, Psalm 44. But how to learn to trust like that? Can trust be conjured up simply by sheer will, on command? I've got to get this thing, what it means to trust, to gut believe in the good touch of God toward me, because it's true. I can't fill with joy until I learn how to trust. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow. Romans 15:13. The full life, the one spilling joy and peace, happens only as I come to trust the caress of the lover, lover who never burdens his children with shame or self-condemnation, but keeps stroking the fears with gentle grace. How can I trust when a troubled, joy-shriveled heart has pumped fear through the stiff veins of all my years? I exhale, I'm still all knotted. If I believe, then I must let go and trust. Why do I stress? Belief in God has to be more than mental assent, more than a cliched exercise in cognition. Even the demons believe. James 2:19. What is saving belief if it isn't the radical dare to wholly trust? I read it in one of the thick commentaries that 220 times that word pistio is used in the New Testament, most often translated as belief. But it changes everything when I read that pistio ultimately means to put one's faith in, to trust. Belief is a verb, something that you do. Then the truth is that authentic saving belief must be also that very real everyday action of trusting. Then a true saving faith is a faith that gives thanks, a faith that sees God, a faith that deeply trusts. How would Eucharisteo help me trust? I read the verse several times in the Amplified Bible on an afternoon while young hands work scales up and down the piano keys. Jesus replied, "This is the work, service, that God asks of you, that you believe in the one whom he has sent, that you cleave to, trust, rely on, and have faith in his messenger. John 6:29. That's my daily work. The work God asks of me? To trust? The work I shirk. To trust in the Son, to trust in the wisdom of this moment, to trust in now. And trust is that work. The work of trusting love, intentional and focused. Sometimes, too often, I don't want to muster the energy. Stress and anxiety seem easier. Easier to let a mind run wild with the worry than to exercise discipline, to rein her in, slip the blinders on, and train her to walk steady in certain assurance, not spooked by the specters looming ahead. Are stress and worry evidence of a soul too lazy, too undisciplined, to keep gaze fixed on God, to stay in love? I don't like to ask these questions, sweep out these corners where eyes glare from shadows. But this I must ask, and I do, out loud, to the C scale being played with certainty. Isn't joy worth the effort of trust? Because I kid no one. Stress brings no joy. In fact, stress may be far worse than that. He who believes, who adheres to and trusts in and relies on the gospel and him who sets it forth, will be saved. But he who does not believe, who does not adhere to and trust in and rely on the gospel and him who sets it forth, will be condemned. Mark 16:16 in the Amplified Version. Without trust in the good news of Jesus, without trust in the good news of God's saving work, even in this moment, without an active moment-by-moment trust in the good news of an all-sovereign, all-good God, how can we claim to fully believe? This is the trust I lack. To know that if disaster strikes, he carries me even there. Trust in the wholeness of the gospel, including this moment, good news too, and be saved. Choose stress, worry, anxiety, reject what God has given now, which is good news too. Refuse to trust, and be condemned. I've just begun to feel around the outside edges of it, here in crumbling economics, the fretfulness of parenting, the dizziness of the 21st century spin. Just begun to realize it, and it catches in the throat. If authentic, saving belief is the act of trusting, then to choose stress is an act of disbelief, atheism. Anything less than gratitude and trust is practical atheism. I wince. Perhaps the opposite of faith is not doubt. Perhaps the opposite of faith is fear. To lack faith, perhaps, it isn't as much an intellectual disbelief in the existence of God as fear and distrust that there is a good God. If I don't emotionally believe, practically believe in the goodness of God, am I a believer? Don't the believers have to believe? Don't the saved have to trust the Savior? For yes, salvation from sins, but this too, the salvation from fear. True, certainly there are organic, biological causes to anxiety, and there may certainly be underlying chemical issues that warrant medication. I have filled prescriptions. This has been right. All anxiety is not spiritual. And yet I know and haltingly confess, much of the worry in my own life has been a failure to believe, a wariness to thank and trust the love hand of God. I make soup and I bake bread and I know my supreme need is joy in God, and I know I can't experience deep joy in God until I deep trust in God. I shine sinks and polish through to the realization that trusting God is my most urgent need. If I deep trusted God in all the facets of my life, wouldn't that deep heal my anxiety, my self-condemnation, my soul holes? The fear is suffocating, terrorizing, and I want the remedy, and it is trust. Trust is everything. If fear keeps our lives small, does the life that receives all of God in this moment grow large too? I light candles and slice bread for dinner. Early Sunday morning, the farmer still works in the barn with his crew of diligent kids, but I'm slotted to serve in the nursery for first service at the chapel. He and the 6 kids will rush in from the barn later, make it in time for the second service. I drive on ahead to the chapel through a countryside of snow glimmering around barn islands, bastions of hope, and I count gifts, do Eucharist Deo. Something always comes to fill the empty spaces, and this is what I've come to do with white space. I invite thanks. For this is his will, thanks the one thing he asks to be done in everything and always and only because he knows that it precedes the miracle. I speak the graces aloud, that I might see them and feel them. Thank you, Lord, for sculptures of drifts, salvations of sinners, me, chief. Hoarfrost flaking off tree limbs, like the cold slipping off its necklace. All the clear sky descending into that one black crow. Steam rising off barn. Barns. The edges of everything in sight darken. All that stands is a barn. I gaze at a barn up a lane, and the eyes don't dart away. Time slows with me all here. It's the absence of the thing that startles. I feel no fear. I'm looking at barns, counting gifts, and I'm jarred. There's no choking angst. I'm not anxious, and I breathe easy, and that worried child I've clung to, she deserts. I feel no fear, and it makes no sense. The market still teeters. The future of our livelihood still hangs precarious. There are still no guarantees, no assurances, no change. Nothing has materially changed since yesterday's fears, last week's anxieties. But I have. I am changing, deep changing, and I'm giving thanks, doing Eucharisteo. And Eucharisteo is Eureka. And I know why there's no fear, and why had I never seen it before? I can mark the spot on Road 178, right at the bridge, where the epiphany blinds like snow. Thanks is what builds trust. I cross over a bridge. The Maitland River curls glassy, barns along both banks. I cross the bridge, and the river's a ribbon of silver slipping under the bridge like a thread passing through the eye of a needle. And in that moment, another strand of Eucharisteo slips through the eye of my soul. Who trusts the bridge builder? Who trusts the bridge builder when you've seen your sister's crushed body bleed lifeless on gravel? When you wake to find the kitchen eerily empty again, her bed vacant again, Mama long gone again, checked into a locked psychiatric ward again? Who trusts the bridge builder when you wake to snow on your blankets and winter blasting through cracked walls and dinner for four is a 50-cent box of Kraft dinner rationed in half and your dad tells you every single day that he just doesn't know how there's ever going to be enough? How do you count on life when the hopes don't add up? A morning in late November, joy shimmers. The hopes don't have to add up. The blessings do. I want to slam on the brakes right then and there on a side road in Howick Township, the light blinding. Count blessings and discover who can be counted on. Isn't that what had been happening, quite unexpectedly? This living a lifestyle of intentional gratitude became an unintentional test in the trustworthiness of God. And in counting blessings, I stumbled upon the way out of fear. Can God be counted on? Count blessings and find out how many of his bridges have already held. Had I not trusted all these years because I had not counted? I glanced back in the mirror to the concrete bridge, the one I've boldly driven straight across without second thought, and I see truth reflecting back at me. Every time fear freezes and worry writhes, every time I surrender to stress, aren't I advertising the unreliability of God that I really don't believe? But if I'm grateful to the bridge builder for the crossing of a million strong bridges, thankful for a million faithful moments, my life speaks my beliefs and I trust him again. I fearlessly cross the next bridge. I shake my head at the blinding wonder of it. Trust is the bridge from yesterday to tomorrow, built with the planks of thanks. Remembering frames up gratitude. Gratitude lays out the planks of trust. I can walk the planks from known to unknown and know he holds. I could walk unafraid. Is that why the Israelites kept recounting their past? To trust God for their future? Remembering is an act of thanksgiving, a way of thanksgiving, this turn of the heart over time's shoulder to see all the long way his arms have carried. Gratitude is the memory of the heart, writes Jean-Baptiste Messieu. But gratitude is not only the memories of our heart. Gratitude is the memory of God's heart. And to thank is to remember God. I had read it this morning as I prayed the Psalms, the psalmist giving thanks for the memories. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to him who alone does mighty miracles. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to him who made the heavens so skillfully. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to him who placed the earth among the waters. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to him who made the heavenly lights. His faithful love endures forever. Psalms 136, 3-7. In memory, the shape of God's yesterday heart emerges and assures of God's now heart and reassures of his sure beat tomorrow. And for the first time, I see why the Israelites are covenanted with God, to be a people who remember with thanks. It is thanksgiving that shapes a theology of trust, and the Israelites bear witness, and I see. Isn't this what ultimately Christ asks of us in the Last Supper? One of the very last directives he offers to his disciples, the one of supreme import, but I too often neglect, to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember and give thanks. This is the crux of Christianity. To remember and give thanks. Eucharisteo. Why? Why is remembering and giving thanks the core of the Christ faith? Because remembering with thanks is what causes us to trust, to really believe. I had once read the words, "The foremost quality of a trusting disciple is gratefulness." And for months of naming blessings, these words had spurred me on, that gratitude was the preeminent attitude of the Christ follower. Think of it. That Eucharisteo returned me to God, as non-Eucharisteo had caused the fall from God. And of course, Eucharisteo is at the heart of Christianity. But I had never seen, until a crossing of a bridge, that gratitude truly is the foremost quality of a believing disciple. Precisely because gratitude is what births trust, the true belief. It's only when you live the prayer of thanksgiving that you live the power of trusting God. I had never known what the door of Eucharisteo might lead me into, and all the fears it might lead me out of. Light glints bright in my mirrors. And in an empty pickup truck, I hear voices scarred. The voices of people I have long loved, and their voices cry pain, and I honor them with the listening. When your memories of an old man groping for your crotch, hot foul breath on your face, and your skin crawls, give thanks, and an ultrasound screen stretches still, and you're sent home to wait for the uterine muscles to contract out the dead dreams. Or the woman you lay down with, shared the naked and unashamed, she beds another man, hands you back the wedding albums, and says she never knew love for you. What then? Remember and give thanks? For what? What if remembering doesn't kindle gratitude? What if remembering just leaves third-degree burns? The word seer. I know their voices, and I remember their faces. And the sun spills from the window glass, slants gold across steering wheel. Eyes on the road, yellow line dashing like a line on hold. I wait. Just wait. In the wait, memories blister. And in the still, spirit comes and he whispers a name. Christ. And I see a world through his lens. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. He gave us Jesus. Jesus gave him up for us all. If we have only one memory, isn't this one enough? Why is this the memory I most often take for granted? He cut open the flesh of the God-man and let the blood. He washed our grime with the bloody grace. He drove the iron ore through his own vein. Doesn't that memory alone suffice? Need there be anything more? If God didn't withhold from us his very own son, will God withhold anything we need? If trust must be earned, hasn't God unequivocally earned our trust with the bark on the raw wounds, the thorns pressed into the brow, your name on the cracked lips? How will he not also graciously give us all things he deems best and right? He's already given the incomprehensible. Christ, our crossbeam. The counting of all blessings is ultimately summed up in one. All gratitude is ultimately gratitude for Christ. All remembering a remembrance of him. For in him all things are created, are sustained, have their being. Thus Christ is all there is to give thanks for. Christ is all there is to remember. To know how we can count on God, we count graces. But ultimately, there is really only one. And the radical wonder of it stuns me happy, hushes me still. It's all Christ. Every moment, every event, every happening, it's all in Christ. And in Christ, we are always safe. And how will he not also? When bridges seem to give way, we fall into Christ's safe arms, true bridge, and not into hopelessness. It is safe to trust. We can be too weak to go on because his strength is made perfect in utter brokenness and nail-pierced hands help up. It is safe to trust. We can give thanks in everything because there's a good God leading, working all things into good. It is safe to trust. The million bridges behind may seem flattened to the earthly eye, but all bridges ultimately hold fastened by nails. It is safe to trust. Each bridge I need cross, from one moment to the next moment, is wholly safe, each leading me deeper into him and closer to home. And I hear that hurting voice again, her and me and all those aching voices I have known, and they still cry. There are moments that, as sure as I bruise, don't feel like good things have been given. What of all the memories where Christ seems absent? When the bridge shakes and heaves, when how will he not also reads more like he will not. Trauma's storm can mask the Christ, and feelings can lie. I draw all the hurting voices close, and I touch their scars with a whisper. Sometimes we don't fully see that in Christ, because of Christ, through Christ, He does give us all things good until we have the perspective of years. In time, years' dust settles. In memory, ages, God emerges. Then, when we look back, we see God's back. Wasn't that too His way with Moses? When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back. Exodus 33:22-23. Is that it? When it gets dark, it's only because God has tucked me in a cleft of the rock and covered me, protected me with His hand. In the pitch, I feel like I'm falling, sense the bridge giving away, God long absent. In the dark, the bridge and my world shakes, cracking dreams. But maybe this is true reality. It's in the dark that God is passing by. The bridge and our lives shake not because God has abandoned, but the exact opposite. God is passing by. God is in the tremors. Dark is the holiest ground, the glory passing by. In the blackest, God is closest, at work, forging His perfect and right will. Though it is black, and we can't see, and our world seems to be free-falling, and we feel utterly alone, Christ is most present to us. I-beam, supporting an earthquake. Then He will remove His hand. Then we will look. Then we look back and see His back. I look in my rearview mirror. The bridge I cross on the way to the chapel has fallen behind hills. I can still see, in memory, the river's winding light, mirror moving water. God reveals Himself in rearview mirrors. And I have an inkling that there are times when we need to drive a long, long distance before we can look back and see God's back in the rearview mirror, maybe sometimes as far as heaven, that kind of distance, then to turn and see His face. At the corner of Road 178 and Gorey Line, turning north, winter sun now slips behind shadows of the bare maples drawn long over fields, ditches. The Tinholt farm deep under snow to the south. Pigs sleeping under those roofs. I remember it right then, passing pig farms. That God would bring that story to memory now. How bread became a comfort when bombs fell in World War II, shattering earth and all that is within, and children wept for parents, cried for food. Refugee camps offered beds to huddling, dirty frames, but couldn't furnish rest. Blast of days, haunted pitch of nights. Nothing comforted shell-shocked, gaunt children. Fear rimmed the eyes and the hearts pounded too loud, and the sleep fled. I know how nights blinked with the saucer eyes, the vigilant, terrified eyes. But somewhere in the dark, up between each narrow row of beds, a hand came to pull up the thin sheets, a hand to touch each bony shoulder and offer the fear-chased something to seize. A piece of bread. Dazed child hands took the bread, tucked in with bread. They gave thanks and rested on pillows of trust. The bread hushed the fears with assurance. The sun sets, and He is provided, and you've ate. Tomorrow the sun will rise, and again He will provide. You will eat bread again. Hands clutch bread, and finally it comes. The terrified sleep deep. I shake the head, sleeping with bread. Strange mental image. And yet really, isn't that what the gratitude journal on the counter is? Opening the hand to receive the moment. Trusting what is received to be grace. Taking it as bread. Recount how we laughed today, how we cried today, and it too was grace, how he fed us, we ate, we filled, we swept up the crumbs. So he lays us down to sleep. Trust tucks in. He has blessed today. Will he not bless again tomorrow? Sleeping with bread may seem strange, but Jesus knew the wilder. He knew I'd only trust, rest, when I lived with bread in hand, when I eat manna. Eucharisteo, remembering with thanks, this is the bread. We take the moments as bread and give thanks, and the thanks itself becomes bread. The thanks itself nourishes. Thanks feeds our trust. And it swells up in me, and I can't stop it. This surging sense of emancipation. Over a steering wheel in a white pickup, I can't help this glorious laugh. The laugh of the unafraid and the bold, the giddy hope of the bread carriers, the manna eaters. Until home and promised land and complete clarity, I'm a wanderer crossing bridges, wanderer eating manna, eating mystery. But really, as long as I live, travel, is there anything else to eat? I either take the what is it manna with thanks, eat the mystery of the moment with trust, and am nourished another day, or refuse it and die. Jesus calls me to surrender, and there's nothing like releasing fears and falling into peace. It terrifies, true, but it exhilarates. This is what I've always wanted and never knew, this utter trust, this enlivening fall of surrender into safe hands. There is no joy without trust. I can feel all the sinews releasing, the opening of the heart chambers, the unfurling of a life into one reverberating, exultant yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Yes in Christ. To the enfleshed yes who said yes to this moment, and yes to last year's illness, and yes to the cracks of my childhood, and yes to the nail, and yes to my name in the book of life, hear me say yes. Not I'm worried. Not I'm stressed out. Not I'm anxious. Not I'm too afraid. Hear me say thank you. Hear me say yes. Watch me live a life of yes to all that was and is to come. The power of sin and death and fear sent from the enemy are forever ended because we can trust in the bridge even if it's caving. In God, even when it's black, in manna nourishment, even when we don't know what it is. The God whom we thank for fulfilling the promises of the past will fulfill his promises again. In Christ, the answer to the question of every moment is always yes. The answer is always yes. You'd think I'd want to devour the bread. Epiphanies flicker, light here and gone. Come Monday morning, I forget. A child loses a book, has an exam, is late for practice. I stress over the trite, a phone call, what's for dinner, a deadline. And there are far longer, higher bridges. Where is a child's heart headed? Am I living God's best for this life, or am I bankrupting any legacy of faith? What misery lurks in the next 24 hours and the next? Stress can be an addiction, and worry can be our lunge for control. And we forget the answer to this moment is always yes because of Christ. My baby is 5. She falls asleep in my arms after the close of dinner prayers, us still seated at table. And I hold her long after the farmer has put the rest of the tribe to bed, her curls damp and etching into my skin. And I don't move. Her face is turned toward mine, broad and open. Eyelashes whisper of gold. I trace her lips, gentle curve of all things beautiful. The way her eyes dance today, soul light. The arc of her eyebrows. And that lyrical laugh. Heaven's echo that entirely undoes me. Her breath is warm on my face. All that is alive and warm and breathing inside of her now, falling upon me. and I can't capture it, hold it, this, her life now, me in this moment. She is leaving me. She's growing up and moving away from me. And she stirs, and I sweep back the crop of the golden ringlets. Stay, little one, stay. Love's a deep wound. And what is a mother without a child? And why can't I hold on to now forever? And her here, and me here. And why does time snatch away a heart I don't think mine can beat without? Why do we all have to grow old? Why do we have to keep saying goodbye? Again, I refuse to walk the bridge into tomorrow's unknowns. And I shame the bridge builder with my worries, my demand to just let me stay here or go back. But no, not to go on. And again, he comes to carry me flailing and anxious. Am I always the atheist in arms? Me, the believer who doesn't believe? And he soothes his own restless child in arms with the whisper. Law of the universe that he's writing deep into this heart. Eucharisteo always precedes the miracle child. And the chin trembles, and I stroke her cheek, her body leaning back against mine. And I tentatively open the hand to receive the gift of now. I name the now gifts, and I await miracle. That button knows. I touch a finger to its tip and smile. I gaze long, memorizing. That sprinkling bridge of freckles. I brush my finger across them. These I will remember. The way that singular curl spirals over her ear. The way it winds like silken staircase on and on and on. And I lean over, and the lips seal the delicate spot on her forehead with a long kiss. Her skin berry wine, and I feel him, his kiss of tender truth. All fear is but the notion that God's love ends. Did you think I end? That my bread warehouses are limited? That I will not be enough? But I am infinite, child. What can end in me? Can life end in me? Can happiness or peace or anything you need? Doesn't your father always give you what you need? I am the bread of life, and my bread for you will never end. Fear thinks God is finite, and fear believes that there is not going to be enough, and hasn't counting 1,000 gifts, endlessly counting gifts, exposed the lie at the heart of all fear. In me, blessings never end, because my love for you never ends. If my goodnesses toward you end, I will cease to exist, child. As long as there is a God in heaven, there is grace on earth. And I am the spilling God of the uncontainable, forever overflowing love grace. I wrap a thread of her curls around a finger. I stare into that face conceived in love, reflecting love, and I feel his fall soft on me. I am child in his arms, and his breath falls warm upon my face. And what I feel for this daughter, he feels for me. And the gifts, all these gifts I keep counting, they are his love gifts, and they are slowly waking me up to the tenderest, fiercest love of all. Cradling this child, her eyelashes fluttering, her breath rising and falling in sure and steady rhythm, I know it in the pulsing, real, surest kind of way. Perfect love casts out all fear. His love had done that. The table still needs to be cleared, the bowls washed, the bread put away. Snow falls in the dark, white on a barn roof. I can't imagine what deeper layers of my wounds Eucharistea will gently peel back to heal. But I take her sleeping hand and trace the lines of her skin, and I keep on counting blessings, to keep on remembering, to keep on walking out into the unknown. I clutch soul bread and a perfect love that knows no end.
Chapter 9. Go Lower. God created the world out of nothing, and as long as we are nothing, He can make something out of us. Martin Luther. I'm taking photos of light sliding across a wall, light lying out lazy along the pine-planked floors and pouring into the old bottles when she asks for my camera. She's not 3.5 feet tall. I press the shutter on light seeping into the grain of the hewn beams, into that wood that stood as a tree under sun in the fields 200 years ago. It's like the rays are looking for a way in along the beam's century-old cracks, light looking to revive the long dead, to raise the cut down. I'm capturing beauty on a Tuesday morning in a farmhouse, giving thanks for now by reverencing it with a frame and the sacred eyes. But how could I have known it would be the child who would hand me the light?
I take some pictures too, Mama. I won't break anything. I won't. Promised.
Her eyes are the oldest dawn, an otherworldly morn. She's cupping her dimpled hands, showing me how she'll cradle the lens. This child churns me to butter, and her voice spreads me out, and I slip the neck strap over her head.
Which button do I press again?
She looks up at me. How do her eyes widen to catch that much unadulterated joy? Just press this one. I could inhale her. Fragrance of peonies in June. She presses the shutter. Vase. Click. Doorway. Click. Cupboard. Click. Her laughter makes me laugh too, and I can hear her going through the house, flagrantly recording all time and space. Child and mother, we've exchanged places. Her seeking wonder. Me with hands of pencils and Lego bits and books, and I try to return order to chaos, and she too returns to Eden, naming each moment with a frame. Eventually, she comes looking for me, her face filled with lens, her every step activating another click. I'm separating whites from darks in the laundry room.
Can you show them back to me now?
She holds the camera out to me, as long as the neck strap will allow. Nothing can restrain her giddiness. Settling into a pile of laundry, our heads lean toward each other and touch. Her arms around my neck, we scroll through her photos on the glowing screen. A picture of me bent over her, showing her which button to press. I'm a mountain over her lens. I can feel the laughter rising up in her, and she cups her hand over her mouth to catch the bubbling pleasure. She's enchanted by her photos. I grin. A frame of a table. A doorknob. A bookshelf skewed on a tilt. Yet her photos surprise every single one. Why? It takes me a moment to make sense of it. It's the vantage point. At 36 inches, her angle's unfamiliar to me and utterly captivating. The study ceiling arches like a dome, her bed like a floating barge. The stairs plunge like a gorge. She's Alice in Wonderland, all the world grown Everest-like around and above her.
Do you like them, Mama?
She pats my cheek with her laughter-drenched hand. I can only murmur, flicking through her gallery. Marvelous. Just marvelous. She giggles. And who can resist? And I lay the camera aside and tickle her soft belly, and she throws the head back, bliss, and I kiss blind all that sweet neck of hers, and she laughs breathless, and we roll happy. And when she scampers off into other majestic realms, I look after her longing, longing to go to, longing to go back. And could I go with her and into the wonder? I stay. I sort laundry and thoughts. I want that kind of crazy happy joy, God. Jeans to the right, socks to the left. How have I lost it in the growing older, duller? How to see the world again through those eyes? To live in the wide-eyed wonder of a world that unwraps itself grandiose and larger than life? so otherworldly. Those summers, my sister and I played with slippery frogs in the back ditch, creek bottom mud squelching up through our bare toes, us sloshing through the dark of the culvert, our laughter echo ringing off steel. We built moats and castles, and all our princes really were frogs. And I want those days again. Maybe that is why I curl up on the girls' bed every night, and the boys pile in too, and children beg for my childhood stories. I tell gilded tales. It only takes a memory, and we're the darling children, slipping off to wonder that really is land. And we fly. I think of my aunt. She did fly. All over the world, an airline steward, her whole life trotting the globe, dining in exotic locales, wandering the streets of the foreign and unusual. In her 50s, childless, she came to the farm, sat in the living room of our farmhouse, and rolled a red plastic ball across the floor to our toddling daughter. I can still hear our daughter squealing ecstasy as the ball rolled toward her, and the room rang, turned inside out with the bouncing glee. We had laughed wonder. Daughter had stretched out her two little arms, clutched that giant globe in two chubby hands, and held it high over her head, her own face tilted back, the round wonders meeting. Again and again, my aunt hit replay. Roll ball into purest delight. Child squeals laughter. Roll again. Our sides hurt happy from the laughing. Weeks later, my aunt sent a letter. From a far-flung hotel stamped in some post office on the other side of the ocean. It was her looping, aching epiphany that scrawled me deep. I will never forget your daughter's wild joy in that ball. A happiness like I've never seen in all my travels through all these years, and in the simplest of experiences. I never forgot the child joy of that afternoon, or my aunt's words. Yes, otherworldly joy, like that. The kind you could search the world over and find only in a child. I pluck little one's pink flowered dress from the laundry basket and hold it in hand. It's because she's small. Is that it? The secret to a child's language of laughter, their domain of delight, is perspective. If the heights of our joy are measured by the depths of our gratitude, and gratitude is but a way of seeing, a spiritual perspective of smallness might offer a vital way of seeing, especially conducive to gratitude. Those child photos, the wonder I experienced firsthand through her eyes. How much larger your life would be if yourself would become smaller in it. Was that it? I had just held evidence of it. The joy of small that makes life large. Hadn't I personally experienced it before, too? That vantage point that gave a sense of smallness before grandeur? At the lip of the Grand Canyon, peering into the carved earth, the vastness of the hewn and many-hued chasm. A late June night, peering into the expanse of heavens, nailed up with the named and known stars. A moonfield. I hardly dare brush the limitlessness with my vaporous humanity. But the irony. Don't I often desperately want to wriggle free of the confines of a small life? Yet when I stand before immensity that heightens my smallness, I have never felt sadness, only burgeoning wonder. Is it because within each frame of finite flesh lies the likeness of infinite God? In all things large and spectacular, we recognize glimpses of home and the call to our own deeper chemistry. Do we writhe to peel out of our smallness and into the big life because that fits our inborn God image? Echo calls to echo, deep to deep. Awe. Awe ignites joy because it makes us bend the knee. And I remember a night chasing moon, and we are in deepest happiness in the posture of grateful worship. Because the God-likeness within our smallness speaks to Father God in His magnificence. I hadn't understood that in wheat under lunar light. that all wonder and worship can only grow out of smallness. I'm standing in a mudroom, sorting children's dribbled shirts, grass-stained jeans. It's been years since I stood on the rim of the canyon, months since I ran with the moon. I live in laundry. How to be little one in now's wonderland and kingdom of heaven coming. How to live in a state of awe when life is mundane and ordinary. I know layers of the Eucharisteo answer because I felt the miracle. But there are layers I don't yet understand. Light falls in gold bars across the laundry. The watch on my wrist chimes the hour. Modern bells to prayer. I stop the spinning thoughts, the probing questions, the hand sorting the laundry work, because God needs knees more than hands. Bowed like Daniel, I move to the other side of prayer with the on-the-hour prayers of thanks. Thank you, Lord, for the perspective of a child. Thank you for door frames and doorknobs. Thank you for soaring ceilings and bed barges and tables that loom large. For her laughter and her wonder and her eyes that turn the world inside out and stretch it large and leave me again in surprise, in awe. I murmur Eucharisteo thanks in a pile of laundry, and the world expands and heightens and deepens and surges with the glory of God, and I can feel the body decreasing and the soul increasing and joy filling the breadth between. This is like a child happily capturing pixels, our daughter giddily grasping the ball. The perspective of smallness that cultivates surprised wonder, that grows gratitude, that yields joy. The orb awe of a moon that makes the eyes see. The kaleidoscope of a bubble that makes the time slow. This is Eucharisteo working its change in a life. But here, isn't this here another layer of Eucharisteo? Eucharisteo makes the knees the vantage point of a life. I shake my head, my quiet laughter remembering her glee. Because isn't that how children live? Life as large surprise. A child has no expectation of a globe-trotting aunt bringing her extravagant gifts from the Orient, or a bouquet of flowers, or even a postcard. A rolling ball? Surprise! A laughing aunt? Surprise! Again and again, surprise! My mama, valley-wise and grief-traveled, she always said, expectations kill relationships. And I've known expectations as a disease, silent killer, heaping her burdens on the shoulders of a relationship until a soul bursts a pulmonary and dies. Expectations kill relationships, especially with God. And that's what a child doesn't have, this whole edifice of expectation. Without expectations, what can topple the surprising wonder of the moment? I think of it only a couple hundred times a year. That single wide-eyed night by the bed of one of our sons in the pediatric wing of a city hospital. The moaning of babes, the crying of sick children, the murmur of nurses with grim prognosis on lips and morphine in hand, these haunted through the endless hours. I did not sleep. The pain of that place begging me to pray. After our son was given the thumbs up and the signature of release, I came home to bedrooms and bathrooms and kitchen and fridge and windows and unmerited luxurious health. And I threw up my hands in giddy gratitude. Here? This place? Surprise! I was a woman who saw what her life could well have been. A woman who didn't live by a deathbed or in a refugee camp or a war zone or the rubble of an earthquake. I laughed at the surprise of dishes in my sink and the wild surprise of turning on the stove to boil water. And I swished the toilet and I was healthy and I got to be here and do this. And things but 48 hours prior, I entirely took for granted, even rather half resented. As flawed and less than, I spun all around, all surprising grace. And there has not been a single night in the nearly 10 years since, that my son and I haven't whispered in bedside prayers for those who cry out in the dark. For we witnessed, and we remember, and we will always carry. Is it only when our lives are emptied that we're surprised by how truly full our lives were? Instead of filling with expectations, the joy-filled expect nothing and are filled. This breath, this oak tree, this daisy, this work, this sky, these people, this place, this day, surprise. C.S. Lewis said he was surprised by joy. Perhaps there is no way to discover joy, but as surprise. The way the small live, every day. Yes, the small even have a biblical nomenclature. Doesn't God call them the humble? The humble live surprised. The humble live by joy. I am ear, and God whispers to the surprised. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. Matthew 5:5. The humble are the laid low and bowed ones, the surprised ones with hands open to receive whatever he gives. He hands them the earth. The earth. But is it any wonder? The word humility itself comes from the Latin word humus, the kind of earth that grows good crops. God gives the earth to the humus people, the humble ones. Humility is that good humus that grows gratitude, that yields abundant joy. In the upside-down kingdom of heaven, down is up, and up is down, and those who want to ascend higher must descend lower. And so anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:4. Later, I read the words of F.B. Meyer. They ring me, and I think about the earth and the knees and the things I never knew. I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we should reach them. I find now that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other, and that it is not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower, and that we have to go down, always down, to get his best gifts. To receive God's gifts, to live exalted and joy-filled, isn't a function of straining higher, harder, doing more, carrying long the burdens of the super Pharisees or ultra saints. Receiving God's gifts is a gentle, simple movement of stooping lower. Is this too why I'm often joy-starved? Why a narcissistic, gluttonous world lives emaciated, but the humble joy of small child, this I had witnessed, and my aunt had never seen anything like it in all the world. I trace the stitches of the flower embroidered on little one's dress, and I whisper worn words, new in Revelation. He must increase, but I must decrease. John 3:30. I knew my soul need magnify him, but the flesh minimizing? And there it is, bent over laundry. That humility isn't burden or humiliation or oppressive weight, but humility is the only posture that can receive the wondrous grace gifts of God. God who humbled himself and came to the feed trough and waits to be seen in light off doorknobs and the curve of vases and the mound of laundry. I shake my head, half smile, lay aside her dress, because this funny thing, the moment I try to grasp for humility, she's gone. Speak of humility, shine a life shaft on it, and she's shadow gone in the dark. Humility is so shy, writes Tim Keller. If I focus on humility, I look inward to assess if I'm sufficiently humble. And in the very act, humility darts. And I'm proud, self-focus. It doesn't work. But what humbles like an extravagant gift? And hadn't I felt that joy of small child wonder when I pause to give thanks? The quiet song of gratitude, Eucharisteo, lures humility out of the shadows, because to receive a gift, the knees must bend.